Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, robbery is something that happens in the world all too often. No doubt every day, and no doubt multiple times, though he too was thankfully apprehended. But the point is, robberies happen, and they happen routinely. Maybe some of you have been robbed before. Maybe thieves have broken into your home, or into your car, or maybe into your online accounts. Cyber theft is a thing we know today. So we have to be careful, don't we? And take precautions as much as is possible to prevent robbery, locking doors and strong passwords and all the rest of that. Though honesty compels us to confess our own sins at this point, including that we are all thieves and robbers by nature. Even if we have never robbed a store, for example, or tried to, hopefully not. But there are many more ways we can be guilty of stealing. Reading through, for example, the Catechism's explanation of the Eighth Commandment surely convicts us all. Maybe that can be homework or something you do over lunchtime together as a family. But the point is, we are all, as sinners, also robbers. And reason, therefore, to humble ourselves before God. But now think about something else in that regard. Think about what Malachi raises as a concern, or the Lord through Malachi. How the people then, in his day, were guilty of robbing God. Robbing God, you might say. We understand robbing our fellow man, that happens, but robbing God? Really? But is that not what he himself says? Verse 8, will a man rob God? And when the Lord asks that question, then he asks it with almost the same kind of amazement that we might have in hearing him ask it. Will a man rob God? As if to say, really? Can you believe it that anyone might ever think of doing such a thing? Robbing God? How can that be? And yet it was happening because, going on in the text, you have robbed me, says the Lord. And when the people dispute that, when they say, in what way have we robbed you? When they ask that question, the Lord answers. He tells them. And we'll get into the details of that in a moment. But the point is, this idea of robbing God, how is that possible? Who would ever do that? And are we ever guilty of that? By way of our text, we can say surely, clearly, it was an issue, and it may well be still today. And so let's listen then to God's word this morning. Robbing God, as the title over this sermon, question mark, exclamation mark. Robbing God, really? And notice first of all that here we find a terrible sin, a terrible sin. To rob God is a terrible sin. Now, why does this come up here in this moment, in this passage? What exactly was happening? Just to review for a moment, the text begins in verse 6 with the Lord saying that he is the unchanging God. He is the faithful Savior of his people. But meanwhile, his people have not been very faithful. They are so Jacob-like in that sense. Remember, sons of Jacob is what he calls them. Jacob being a name that highlighted their sinfulness, their deceitfulness, their unfaithfulness. And the Lord describes that in verse 7. He says, from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. And then he calls them to return to him, and he promises to return to them. As we heard several weeks ago, this passage as the tail end of the first part of chapter 3, all about the coming messenger of the Lord and how serious that will be for anyone still living in sin. And so it matters already now to return to God. And so verse 7, in a way, concludes the first part of the chapter, but then it connects with our text, because notice the last words of verse 7, after the Lord has said, return to me, the people say, in what way shall we return to you? You said, the Lord says to them, you said, in what way shall we return? In other words, they were not really seeing their sin. They were not recognizing where they needed to repent. And how often that can happen, can't it? Also with you and me. It's because we're so blind by nature. We sin and we don't know it. We don't really see it or the full extent of it. And so the Lord has to be specific, and so he is here in this text. In this case, verse 8, will a man rob God? And when they still don't get it, and they say to him, in what way have we robbed you? Well, he tells them, end of verse 8, in tithes and offerings. So there it is. There is the problem, in tithes and offerings. What does that mean? Well, hopefully we all recognize that phrase, tithes and offerings. It was mentioned just a few moments ago when the offering, the collection was taken up in the service. In that moment, we present in a way our tithes and offerings to God. As you can see then from our text, it's an old phrase, going back at least to the days of Malachi, if not before. What does it mean though, tithes and offerings? The first word, tithe, maybe you know, is the word, can also be translated as tenth. Way back in Genesis 14, Abraham, when he was still Abram, paid a tenth of the spoils of war to Melchizedek, a tenth. Later in Genesis 28, Jacob promises to give God a tenth of all his income. So that's a very early mention of tithes and tithing. Then when God set up the people of Israel, after he brought them out of Egypt, that included a complex system of tithes, together with offerings. And that whole system was meant to do a number of things for the people, including to support the priests and the Levites so that they could do their work without care. And it was to provide for the poor and needy in the land. Israel was a theocracy, which meant that God ruled his people directly, and they were bound to him and they were bound to his law. And so all the monies given, all the gifts presented, were meant to address all the issues of the people so that they all might live safely and securely and making sure everyone could eat and be filled, and all together they would worship the Lord as led by the priests and Levites. And like anything today too, all of that cost money. Of course it did. And so the Lord worked out such a system whereby the people paid for it through a multi-layered way of tithing and offering. Now, we don't have time today to look at all of the details of that, nor does it matter so much in this instance, except to say that on average, the people paid to the Lord anywhere between 30 to 40% of their income. 30 to 40% was somehow or some way or another over the course of a year and years was to be offered up to God. And it was for them a matter of obedience. And it was even to be a matter of faith. The Lord was calling them to trust him to provide for all their needs. And how they showed that trust was through giving him the tithes and offerings that he called for, that he commanded. So all that is background to our text. Because now we can understand what was happening and why the Lord was so upset and why he accused them of robbing God. Because very simply, what they were doing was not bringing in the tithes or the offerings. They weren't doing what God had said. And we know that from verse 10 when the Lord says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse. That's how they could fix their problem. That was the way of repentance. But what that means is that they weren't doing it. They weren't tithing. They weren't giving to God the required offerings. Well, maybe they brought something. Notice, for example, how the Lord says, bring all the tithes. Maybe some of them were bringing something. Very likely others were bringing nothing. And no one was bringing everything to the Lord as he called for. And so, therein, they were robbing God. They were robbing God. Matthew Henry says, not only had they run away from God, not only had they run away from their master, but they were running away from their master with their master's goods in their hands. Is that not fair to say? All that they had, was it not the Lord's money first and foremost? And the required offerings, were they not ultimately his animals and his produce from the fields? And what he rightly claimed is what he said belonged to him and was to be given to him as outlined in the law. Well, it was already his by virtue of creation. The cattle on 1,000 hills belongs to him. The earth and all its fullness belongs to him. And all of it then comes from him. And even what the people so-called earned through their labor Was it not the Lord who gave them power to get wealth? And so, with whatever they earned, they were to give back to the Lord what he required through the law and to test their faith. Tithes and offerings were to be given. But for whatever reason, the people were not doing it. They were not giving him what was due to him. Instead, they were keeping it back. They were keeping it for themselves. And the Lord says to them, almost incredulously, really? Will a man rob God? You would do that? But we can understand, can't we? We can understand. For example, in this time in Israel's history, life was hard. Times were tough. In this time in Israel's history, they were trying to rebuild after the devastation of the exile. In many ways, they were struggling to scrape out a living for themselves. And so we can understand how they may have reasoned, how they may have thought to themselves, how they may have said to each other, we really can't give right now. We just can't afford it right now. It's too hard. It's too much in these days. Once we're set up and secure, then we'll think about tithes and offerings. After we have achieved financial independence, when we're prospering, when we have taken care of the needs of ourselves and of our children and secured our retirement and we're comfortable, when that is done, then we may give our tithes and our offerings. Yes, you'll see. We can understand that, can't we? Even today, when the rules are not the same, and they're not the same, we don't live with the same system of tithes and offerings. We don't live in a theocracy anymore. And the Lord doesn't require of us anywhere between 30 to 40%. No, now it's the government that calls for that much. And we don't have a choice either about that. The government just takes. And we can have our concerns about that. But the point is, the Lord does not require of us the same as he did in the days of the Old Testament. And yet still we ought to give something to him. The New Testament makes that very clear, both by precept and by illustration. And while a percentage, an amount is never mandated, still the New Testament Christian church has long believed that the Old Testament pattern of the tithe, in other words 10%, the church has long believed that that serves as a good starting point. It's never mandated, but it is very much encouraged. If a tithe or a tenth was the basic framework in the Old Testament, in the age of types and shadows, if that was then, well, shouldn't living in the reality, in the full light of God, in the face of Jesus Christ, shouldn't living in this new day of grace compel us to give at least a tithe for the kingdom of God and to spread his fame? And yet how easy it can be for us to argue ourselves out of it. How easy it can be. After all, we've got bills to pay. And the government takes its fair share and more besides. And then let's talk about inflation. And everything costs so much more today. And who can afford to buy a house in our economy? And do you know what it costs to send children to a Christian school? And do we not have to be prudent and save for retirement? And besides that, there are things we want to do in life. Toys to buy, or experiences to enjoy, or places to see. And what can be wrong with that? Doesn't God give us richly all things to enjoy? As we read in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And so maybe we'll give something to God, but right now not a lot. Right now we just can't. Maybe later, maybe in the future more, hopefully, sometime down the road. Maybe then. And maybe we don't think this way. And certainly it is true that the Lord has blessed our congregation with a giving spirit. At least, so long as I have been here now for a number of years, that's what I hear from the deacons. So this is not a particular critique of us as a congregation. It's not at all. And yet, is it not good for us still to think about this text, and each one to think about ourselves, and to think about our spirit? And to ask the question, have we at all robbed God? Withheld from Him what should really go to Him? Again, should not each of us reflect on this question? And here, let's not think only about money. Because in a way, isn't the application about far more than mere money? Yes, in the days of our text, tithes and offerings were mainly in view. And there is a time and place to talk about that. There is. But isn't it also true that all that we are, we owe to God? Think about that. All that we are, everything, our minds, our hearts, our bodies, present your body, a living sacrifice, our time, our education, our skill sets, our energy, our strength, our homes, our families, our properties, our possessions, our days, our lives. You see, if He has made us, if we come from His hand and think too how much He has blessed us in life despite what we deserve, and despite also many challenges, we might say, well, there's this and there's that and something else, and yet God has blessed us. And what reason again and again to say, take my life, Lord. Let it be consecrated all to Thee. And yet how hard that can be. How hard that can be for us. Don't we all know in one way or another what it's like to hold something back, to keep something back? Because we want to stay in charge. Because we think our safety and security and success depends ultimately on us. Or maybe there are parts of our lives that we just don't want to surrender to the Lord because we don't fully trust Him. We don't want to give ourselves entirely to Him. We'll be Christian, but not thoroughly Christian. We'll be in, but not all in. What are we doing? Isn't it right for the Lord to say to us, aren't you robbing me? We belong to Him. We ought to be all out for Him. Whatever that looks like in the details of our lives, we ought to be all out. But if we're not, or when we're not, for whatever reason, when we demote the Lord to second, third, or fourth place in our life, is that not evil? Is that not even a terrible sin? Whenever we steal from Him the glory that belongs to Him, or we take from Him the affection, or withhold from Him the devotion that belongs to Him, or the obedience that belongs to Him, when we're not giving to Him what is His, is it not robbery? And of the most serious kind, for it is robbing God. And so we say it is a terrible sin. It was in the days of Malachi to do with tithes and offerings, and today still with whatever might be the issue. If we do not give God freely and entirely what is His, ultimately our hearts. You know, He says to you, my son, give me your heart. And you say, no. Or only part is robbery. And that is a terrible sin. But the text not only describes that, no, secondly, we hear an urgent call. An urgent call. And that call, of course, is in verse 10. It's been mentioned already. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. So what that means is that the people need to do everything God has said. They need to bring in all the tithes and the offerings. They need to obey Him. And that's clear enough. But what makes it urgent is what the Lord says back in verse 9 about how they are right now under, what's it say? Under a curse. You are cursed with a curse. You can see in verse 9. For you have robbed me, even this whole nation. We learn here that this was not an isolated problem, one or two people doing it. It was widespread. It was deep. It was systemic. Been going on for generations, and the whole nation was implicated. But what's also clear is that divine judgment was already upon the people. It wasn't coming, it was here. You are cursed with a curse. What was that curse? The Lord doesn't say, but it may well have been agricultural distress and near disaster. And if you have the rest of the text, that makes a lot of sense. The fields were in trouble. In other words, no rain, crops wilting, the presence of pests, locusts, or some other devouring agent thinning the fields and destroying the produce, so that the people were on the brink, continually on the brink of economic disaster, maybe even famine and starvation. It's not hard to imagine Israelite farmers going out to their fields day after day and seeing the unfolding disaster and shaking their heads and saying to themselves, no, not again, not again. We can't survive this. And so the last thing on their minds was giving tithes to the Lord. Are you crazy? They would have said to Malachi, we can't do that. It will be our death. But do we understand what they were failing to do? Trust the Lord. That was their ultimate problem. They weren't living by faith. They had given in to unbelief. They were being ruled by unbelief. They had embraced a spirit that said the Lord couldn't provide and he wouldn't provide. And so they needed to take care of themselves first. And it was simply unbelief. Unbelief. And how often that's a problem. When we understand too, don't we? Is this not why we don't always give to the Lord what we should? Whether it's money or whatever else it might be. We hold on to it. We close our hands around it. We put it deep into our pocket. God's not getting that because you don't trust him. Because we think somehow that if we live like we're completely devoted to God in the spirit of total surrender, somehow he'll let us down. And we won't like the way that he takes with us. We fear even that he will make us suffer. And it's true, we may suffer in his service. Trusting the Lord doesn't mean always an easy life. But think about this, is not trusting him any easier? You are cursed with a curse. Because they weren't trusting him. Because they weren't obeying him, they were cursed. How is that a smart way to live? Isn't it better to go with God, whatever that might mean for us, to go with him, to do what he says, to live with wide open hands? It's all yours, Lord. And whatever that might mean, whatever might follow, isn't that better than to live in disobedience under a curse? Can you survive being cursed? Instead, the Lord calls us to trust him, to obey him, yes, and to give ourselves to him and to do so in faith, in faith. Look at the last part of verse 10. Famous words. Try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. Try me. And then he adds a promise, and we'll get to the promise momentarily, but notice that language of try me now. That means like test me now, not in a sinful way, but in the way of faith. It's a call to faith. It's a call to trust the Lord, trust his word, trust his wisdom, trust his faithfulness. Trust that when you do what he says, no matter how it might go, it'll be good. Try me now in this, he says. And it's part of the urgent call. Bring in all the tithes and try me now in this. It's part of the urgent call, and again urgent because of the reality of the curse. Right then and there settling upon the people. They were in trouble and there was no time to waste. The harvest season was drawing near. If they didn't turn now, it might very well be too late. Just like with us. Today we live still in the day of grace. We have no guarantees for tomorrow. And so also for you and me, there comes an urgent call. An urgent call. Maybe in your case, it has to do with giving money to God. Maybe you're someone who doesn't. Could be. And you have your reasons. But they don't really stand up before the Lord. And the reality is that you are robbing God. And maybe until now you've been getting away with it, or you think you've been getting away with it. No consequences in your life. Or maybe your life is very difficult and there is a certain divine pressure that is bearing down upon you. But either way, the Lord is calling you to change, to return, to give to Him what you ought to give. He's calling you to do that and to trust Him. To trust Him. Or maybe in your case, it's not so much money. Maybe you give that already. You've been taught that and you've been doing that for a long time. And maybe even you're quite generous and even sacrificial. And yet maybe in some other part of your life, you're holding back. You're happy to give something from your wallet, but your heart remains rather closed. Maybe you're pursuing something sinful and selfish, and you don't want to give it up. Or what if He's calling you to serve Him in some way, and you're not willing, and you're running from it? No, Lord, no, is what you're saying. Or what if you want some part of the world still? Some part of the pleasures of the world, they've got a hold of you and you don't want to let them go. Maybe as younger people wanting to be vapors and drinkers and drug users. Or maybe just wanting to be joining the party scene and sleeping around, or at least freedom to do what you like in that area of your life because the world says that's where it's at. Or maybe you're beyond all of that and you know better, but there's some part of you that still longs and dreams of being simply a rich man. And you want to live the high and mighty life and to be looked up to by all and to be able to do whatever you want whenever you want because you have the means to do so. And consequently, you don't care so much about kingdom life and kingdom priorities. And church is less important to you and God doesn't matter so much. Really, He doesn't matter at all. You know, there can be no blessing for you if you won't be living open-handedly in faith before God. There can be no blessing for you if you are someone who is robbing God, whatever that looks like. No blessing. Instead, the Lord is calling you now to seek Him with your whole heart. And don't worry about what you might think you might lose. But test Him in this matter. Try me now in this, He says to you. Try me. And to encourage His people, notice yet our last point this morning. A rich promise. Because the Lord ends with that. Ends with a rich promise. In fact, it's a threefold promise. And it comes in the way of some imagery and especially very contextually applying to the situation at hand. Beginning in verse 10, test me now or try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room to receive it. Now, what does that mean? It may simply be an image for abundant blessing. Heaven will open and down will come goodness. It may also suggest that the people needed rain and that the Lord was saying, listen, I'll send you rain. Back in Genesis 8, when God sent the flood, then we read that the windows of heaven were opened and the rain came. And so now also the Lord says He will open the windows of heaven. And the idea is that the rain will descend in sheets and sheets, gentle rain, much needed rain, rain to soak the fields and to revive the crops. And the result will be such a harvest that there will not be barn space to store it all. Just imagine the people going from near despair, about to lose it all, from that to, where will we put it all? Look at this. And then verse 11, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, so that he will not destroy the fruit of the ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field. The devourer was probably some sort of pest. Another prophet warns about the devouring locusts. We've all heard of locust plagues, how they can wipe out a crop in a matter of days. And apparently that was happening in the days of Malachi. Whatever the exact details. But the Lord says, if you trust me, I will show you. I'll take care of it. I'll rebuke the devourer. I'll send him away. Your fields will flourish. And the vines will bear fruit. And then verse 12, the last part of the promise. All nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land. And so they will go from being cursed, they will go from that to being blessed. And everyone seeing and acknowledging and confessing, my, how great to be an Israelite. How great to inhabit the land of Israel. That is a delightful place to live. So these are the promises that God proclaims. And he proclaims them here to encourage the people that they will not trust him in vain. Try me now, he says, and see if it won't prove true. No more curse. Instead, blessing upon blessing upon blessing. So how do we apply this to us? Well, you probably know, many of you, that health and wealth preachers love to quote this passage to compel people to give to their ministries. And they tell people, just wait, just watch. You will be so healthy and wealthy as a result. God will open for you the windows of heaven, and the blessings will flow down without interruption, more even than you can manage. Trust him and give to us. Is that the takeaway? Is that what the Lord is telling us? Just trust him and obey him, and guaranteed you'll be rich and successful and healthy and prosperous. Listen carefully, because don't we have to say, in a way, yes. Ultimately, that is true. Ultimately, in eternity, all God's people will inherit the new heaven and the new earth, and will forever enjoy life in perfect health and peace and abundance. God promises all that and more. Abraham anticipated inheriting the world. And Paul can tell the Corinthians that all things are yours. And believers may live with that anticipation, and we should never, ever lose sight of that. The promise finds ultimate fulfillment in the world and life to come. However, what about in the meantime? Can we count on these words of Malachi here and now so that if we give money, if we give time, if we give energy, if we give our heart, voila, no more troubles. We'll be sailing through with everything we can imagine and more. Well, of course not. Of course not. The health and wealth preachers are completely wrong in the way they apply this passage. On the one hand, it's a particular word to a particular people in a particular situation. And we may well believe that if the people repented under Malachi's preaching, they would no doubt have prospered. God's word in this moment to them was true. And by the way, we have no certainty about whether or not they did repent, though we read in Nehemiah 13, verse 12, which was around the same time period, we read that all Judah brought the tithes into the storehouse. So maybe, just maybe, the preaching of Malachi was fruitful and there was repentance, or at least some. But the point is, here is a particular situation with a particular promise. We cannot take all of the particulars of this text and apply them in a general way to ourselves so that, listen, guaranteed, you give to God, he'll bless you abundantly. No, that's incorrect handling of the Word of God. Instead, what we may take away from this passage is this confidence that when we trust the Lord and obey the Lord and give ourselves to the Lord, when we do that, then no matter what may be his path for us, he will be with us, he will provide for us, and he will bring us through to the end. And already in this life, he may show his goodness and his richness to us. Already in this life, he may do that. In fact, how many believers have proven it over and over that when we do things God's way, God's blessing follows? And how many believers have prospered? Even among us, can we not say also, we have experienced this in so many ways and far more than we have ever deserved. It is true. And yet, even when it is not so clear, even when we serve the Lord with all that we are and the way is hard, Still, we may have peace with God. We may live in communion with God. We may enjoy the presence of God. And we may live with the anticipation that someday God will give everything to us, even Himself. And does that not change everything? I mean, our whole perspective, our understanding, and the commitment of our heart so that we say, let's never again rob our God. We repent of that however we ought to, and instead we seek to serve God, to honor God, to give God the glory due to His name. Let that be the great focus of our life. Make that the great aim of your life, to give God the glory due to Him, and to do it all for Jesus' sake. Let's end with that, and not that Jesus is an afterthought. In a way, He's really the key to all of this. Isn't it amazing that God gave Jesus to a band of robbers? I mean, sinners like us who have taken so much from God, and God doesn't say, listen, I'll fix you, you're done. No, He says, let me give you something more. Let me give you my Son. And so His Son came, the Lord Jesus Christ, and when He was here, He never robbed anyone. He didn't rob any man. He didn't rob the government. Let's pay to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. And He never robbed His Father. He always pleased His Father. He glorified His Father, and He did that for us, for His people, all who turn to Him and trust in Him. And then at the same time, He went to the cross where He suffered, where He was cursed. He was cursed. In Psalm 69, verse 4, we hear the psalmist say this, though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. And was that not exactly Jesus' experience? Though He had stolen nothing, He still had to restore it. And that is why He went to the cross, to restore what we have so often stolen from God. We have robbed God in countless ways, countless times. And it is a terrible sin, and it deserves everlasting curse. Instead, we may hear Jesus suffered so we don't have to. So we might be forgiven everything. So that we might be given everything. Do you see how great that is? Do you see how great He is? When you start to see it, and the more you do, then is that not also when you say, Lord, help me, all that I am, all that I have, let it be for You. Yes, help me for Jesus' sake. Amen.